peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to worship at New Dublin. If you're here in person, we invite you to take the friendship pad at the end of your pew and tell us that you're here. And if you have any change in your information, let us know that as well. If you're joining us online, we welcome you just as much and remind you that if you would like to follow along with the bulletin, it has been posted on the church's Facebook page. So if you go there, you should be able to open our bulletin and worship with us with as much ease as if you were here in person. There are a number of announcements in your bulletin, and I do draw your attention there. The Digital Ministry Committee needs more people to help with the live stream. Last summer, this was an extremely complicated process that involved lots of cords and plugging things in and lots of insane things that, frankly, I could not keep up with, and God bless the three of you who did. It is, I am assured, much easier now. Now it's a matter of, I believe, opening a laptop and clicking a couple buttons. So if you're willing to learn how to do that and do so maybe once a month or once every other month or something like that, please do speak either to Jim Atway or to Nathan or to me, and we'll get you set up on this very important ministry. If you look at our attendance records, you'll see that we have as many or more people joining us online as we do in person right now. And so enabling those people to worship with us here, it's a good ministry and one that I invite you to join. I understand that Circle met last week and it was a great success. They're meeting again on the regular schedule, right? They met late because of the weather, and they'll meet at the regular schedule this first Thursday, February the 3rd at 1 o'clock. Session will be Tuesday at 6:30 in the fellowship hall. And if you have additions or corrections to make to the directory regarding your contact information, please contact Shirley Gearhart. Finally, we want to thank Arthur Cox for clearing out our walkways and our driveway and our parking lot. And thank you very much, Arthur. That makes a huge difference. And then the semi-monthly editing of the bulletin, we will have a minute for mission with Elaine Claffey after the assurance of pardon. If you like to annotate your bulletin, you're welcome to do that. Is there anything else that needs to come to our attention this morning? Then let us prepare our hearts and minds for the worship of the Almighty God. Rise as you are able and join me in the call to worship. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Let us pray. Lord our God, with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. We pray that we would find your life and your light this morning, that you would free us from all the distractions and fears and worries that collect in the mornings before church and even in the early stages of church, that we would be able to focus on you alone and find light and rest there. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the scripture also says that our God is a loving Father who is more eager to forgive us than even we are to ask for forgiveness. He does not begrudge it, and he does not delay it. So, in the joy and certainty of that promise, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Brothers and sisters, who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us, Christ rose for us, Christ reigns in power for us, and Christ prays for us. Believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, and be at peace. Elaine. There's a microphone right there. You may have to turn it on.
How are we? Is that good? Okay. I wanted to let everyone know that we're planning on restarting the small group program, hopefully in March. There's a printout at the front and the back of the church, and for everyone online, I'll make sure it gets emailed out as well. With a couple different curriculum options. I'd love to hear from you if you're interested. There's a little blurb about each curriculum as well, and let me know what your preference is. If you hate one and love the other, if you hate both, then I'll put you on the Christian Education Committee with me. But Dan and I did small group last year and really felt like it was one of the most meaningful things we did at church. We just loved it. And it really wasn't necessarily about the curriculum itself. It just was really wonderful to gather in a small group and have a discussion and fellowship. So I would love to have lots of people interested to come back and do that again this year. Like I said, our target to start meeting is in March. Last year we did the third Thursday of every month at 7. Let me know too if that doesn't work for you, if there's a different time, and we'll try to put something together. Our goal is kind of 8 to 10 people per group, which is a kind of nice size. So yeah, please let me know. On those printouts is my cell phone and my email, tell me in person, but I'd love to kind of hear so we can plan for size of groups and what we need to get. And let me know within the next couple weeks, ideally, but if you decide later you just want to show up and come, you'd be more than welcome to. So hopefully that would be something that we'll really enjoy going forward in this year. So take one. If there's not enough copies, I'll bring more and we'll have more later, and I'll make sure you get the email too. So.
Thank you, Elaine. And thank you also for chairing Christian Education, which is no small task. We are continuing in our dead sprint through the story of the Old Testament this morning, the story of God with his people. And we will be reading Genesis 37, which is potentially one of the most unsympathetic stories in the Bible, so you're pre-warned in advance. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the scripture that you had written for our benefit. We pray that you would be our teacher, be the teacher of our minds and also of our hearts, so that what we hear this morning would not just be ancient words on a page, but your living and active and powerful voice. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is Genesis 37. Hear the word of God. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing their flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum and balm and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and lay not our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son, mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord. The Bible tells us to love everybody. It puts it stronger than that in some points. It says that the person we love least is the amount that we love God, which is hard. But in general, it sounds good when the Bible tells us to love people. It's one of the things that has kind of soaked into the broader culture over the centuries. Almost everybody, whether they want to please God or not, almost everybody wants to be loving, or at least to be seen as being loving. But there's a problem, and I am very sure that it's a problem that you've encountered before. People are irritating. People are really irritating. And so along with this cultural mandate to love, we get memes and Facebook posts that say things like, "Sorry, I like my dog better than most humans." Have you ever seen those? Or, "All positions for annoying people in my life has been filled. Applicants may move along. Thank you." And advice columns and forums agonize over whether being irritating is enough cause to cut a friend or a family member out of your life. It's really hard, it turns out, to love everybody when everybody includes annoying people. And speaking of cutting people out of your life, there's a more serious impulse that competes with this impulse to love everyone. And that's the equally biblical, equally important idea that everyone must be good. Now, what good consists of changes radically over time, especially recently, and our definition of good may have very little to do with what the Bible calls good, but still, it's a deeply human impulse. People must be good, and if they aren't good, then that should be noticed and reacted to and punished even. And in an age where every passing thought is recorded forever in the form of social media or live streams, this worship service is recorded forever, we find out one more time that everyone is a sinner. Some of us are just better at hiding it than others. And so if it's hard enough to love the annoying, how can we love the people who are deeply flawed when those flaws can come out of the ancient past at any time? It's not necessarily a modern problem, although the particular form it comes to us today is. All throughout Genesis, we find the ancient fathers and mothers of the faith living lives that are somehow faithful, but also are deeply flawed. Flaws that are serious. Flaws that are grounds for cancellation today. And maybe nowhere is that more true than in Genesis 37. Because, guys, there is not a single person in this chapter who comes off sympathetically. Everybody is terrible. We have Jacob, who, if you're keeping track, is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. And Jacob is blatantly playing favorites with his children. The text is not shy about it. Israel, which is another name for Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his children because he was the son of his old age. Joseph turns out actually to only be the second youngest son, but he is the son of the favorite wife. So we may pause again to note that polygamy wreaks havoc in the Bible. And because he's the baby boy of Jacob's favorite wife, he gets special treatment. And the special treatment comes in the form of this robe. The translation we read today says it's a long-sleeved robe. The picture books that we all grew up on says that it's a multicolored robe. Other translations kind of back away and say it's an ornate robe. The fact is, we're just not completely sure what kind of robe it was, but we do know that it's a special robe. We come across this word that we don't really know what it means in the context of the royal court. It's the kind of a robe that a prince would wear or a princess. Joseph gets this special royal robe, we're told, as a reward for tattling. And no one likes a snitch. Maybe predictably, for the favorite youngest son of the favorite wife, Joseph is just an arrogant little jerk. He seems to enjoy catching his older brothers in misbehavior and telling on them to his father. He has dreams that indicate that one day he would be elevated above his older brothers. And you know, when God gives you a dream, you can't control that. But what you can control is then going to your brothers and your fathers and bragging about it twice. That's irritating enough in our own day, but in the ancient world where the fathers reigned supreme and the oldest brother inherited everything, you can imagine that it was more grating than usual. Overall, we get this picture of a teenage boy in the throes of adolescent narcissism, and it's encouraged by the bad behavior of his father. And then we have 11 other sons who are jealous, justifiably jealous. Favoritism, of course, wreaks havoc on a family, and that's true even if the favorite doesn't encourage it, and Joseph absolutely encouraged it. Add to this the irritating behavior about his dreams, and you can see why his brothers are not thrilled when they see their youngest brother coming across the fields towards them. A bad relationship is probably inevitable under the circumstances that are there. So even with all of this caveat, even so, let's kill our brother, or let's not kill him but sell him into slavery and tell our dad he died, is not the way to handle family dysfunction, right? Definitely an overreaction. At the point where they're arguing over whether it's best to kill him, abandon him, or sell him, our well of sympathy for the unappreciated older brothers is about as dry as the pit that they end up throwing Joseph into. But sympathy aside, if we're honest, we have to confess that we know a little something about throwing people into pits, even if it's just metaphorically. That's the primary way that we display our own morality, after all. We display our goodness by castigating the badness of other people. That's the easiest way to do it, isn't it? It's certainly the most fun way to do it. There's a lot of buzz and debate around cancel culture, whether it exists or it doesn't exist, or it's good or it's bad, or whether it's good or bad depends on who it happens to. And we all have our favorite examples of so-called cancel culture. Our left-wing professors taken down by a conservative mob, or vice versa, or historical figures undergoing renewed scrutiny, or whatever. This is how the media gets its clicks these days. We all have our favorite examples, and we lack no end of anecdotes, no matter who we want to make the villain. But most of us are not professors, and most of us are not media personalities, and most of us are not notable historical figures. Most of us are just people trying to make it through the day-to-day grind of work or school or community life with some friends or companions to make it all bearable. And even here, apart from celebrity and media attention, we come across the problem of how we're supposed to love people who are difficult, who are annoying, or who, worse, have serious character flaws. Most people do. Some of them are worse than others. We're not free of the pressure, the social pressure, to throw people, metaphorically speaking, into pits, because we're not free from associating with people who, in our view, deserve it. And I think the younger you are and the more dominated your culture and the culture of your peers is by social media, the more intense that pressure is. You want, in modern parlance, your friends and your family to be unproblematic. And you want to be perceived as unproblematic yourself. So it's important to be good, but it's even more important to be perceived to be good, to keep yourself untainted from the perception of wrongness. And so while it's still important to love one another, that imperative to love is clashing with the imperative not to be wrong, not to encourage wrongness. And something has to give. Often that thing is the love, the willingness to be in relationship with somebody who's difficult or bad or annoying. But I think that it's not the Christian response. It's not what we're allowed to do when we're commanded to love. The love isn't the thing that can give way when faced with somebody who's difficult. And I think that's why Reuben is so interesting. The oldest brother, out of all of the misbehaving people in Genesis 37, I feel the most sorry for Reuben because he really does his best. He seems to basically have good intentions. He's going to go along with the crowd of his brothers just enough to satisfy them, maybe just enough to satisfy his own jealousy and need for revenge. But he also uses his authority as the oldest brother to keep his younger brother safe, or at least safer. "Don't kill him," he says. "Just throw him in this pit over here." Because after all, Reuben could get him out of the pit again later, right? The Bible says that that's why he said it. He can't get his younger brother back from the dead, but he can get him out of the pit. No harm done, and maybe the little jerk would learn a lesson. We can sympathize, I think, with that. By our own standards, I don't think any of us would want to be friends, particularly with Joseph. He's insufferable. So Reuben tries to play the game. He doesn't want to be seen defending an arrogant jerk. So while he mitigates the punishment, by and large, he goes along with the scheme. He'll come back later in private, make sure that Joseph is really okay. But things spiral out of control really quickly. Reuben apparently steps away to go take care of something, and Judah, the second oldest, takes the command. And before you know it, Joseph is gone. He's sold into slavery, for all his brothers knew, never to be seen again. And Reuben's strategy has failed. Play along and keep it from getting too bad doesn't work. Of course, there's no guarantee that putting his foot down from the beginning would have worked either. Would the ingrained authority of the oldest son have won out against the jealousy of 11 other people? Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. Maybe he just would have ended up in the pit with Joseph. But I don't think there's any doubt about what he should have done. his hesitancy and ours doesn't make us less culpable when things go south. So like we said in the beginning, nobody comes out of this story looking good. Not Jacob, not Joseph, not Reuben, certainly not the horde of angry brothers. All of them will be redeemed before the story is over. We'll get to that next week. But the reality of the situation is that all of them have a deeply flawed character. And even so, even with the undeniable, flawed, difficult character that they all have, Jacob is Israel, after which the nation of Israel takes its name, and his sons become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, and their descendants are the chosen people of God. And to be honest, the story of God's people does not get less difficult and troubled and problematic from here. It goes along the whole time like this. What do we make of that? Maybe if we're Christians, we shouldn't be too surprised. There's an article in Christianity Today that points out that the difficult and checkered character of the human race is the first thing the Bible addresses. And I quote, "The first two things the Christian story says about humanity is that we are made in God's image and that we are subject to the fall. We are created for good, but captive to evil. Any understanding of human beings with this beginning will not be shocked to find real good and real evil in the same life, as indeed we find both in our own hearts." Just like I'm not perfect, just like you're not perfect, just like the person who irritates you most is not perfect, the great heroes of the faith that we find in the Old Testament are not perfect. And to acknowledge that isn't to take anything away from them. It's not to be irreverent or disrespectful. Actually, I think if we're going to be reverent and respectful towards Scripture as the Word of God, we have to acknowledge that the characters we find in the people in the Bible are flawed. We can't just toss them out into the pit, so to speak. People have tried that. We can't say they're too problematic and they need to go, because that's not what God does. He doesn't say they're too problematic and they need to go. We also can't just twist the text to deny their faults and make them as perfect and holy as possible. People have tried that too. We can't defend the people of the Bible at all costs. We just take them as they are. We note their faults, we praise their faithfulness, and we love them for the sake of the God who loved them and worked through them. That's how we have to accept the heroes of Scripture, for the love of God, because God loves them and we love God. We don't have to make them heroes, and we don't have to turn them into demons. We can flex those muscles, make them stronger. And once we've made them stronger, once we can accept the people of the Old Testament as they are, flaws and all, maybe we can learn to extend that same love and discernment to the difficult people in our own life, the people whose flaws are not confined to a black and white page, but are all too colorful and all too present in our daily lives. Maybe we can make goodness valuable, but not the basis for love. Love can accept the people who are difficult, and it may and it will demand repentance of them, right? It may create distance to protect other people, but it won't throw them in a pit and declare them unworthy of love because they're difficult. Because after all, somewhere in there, beneath all the layers of grime and annoyance and difficulty, is the image of God. And as we'll see next week, there's every possibility that God is not done with them yet. So to the God of all grace, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Please rise as you are able and join me in the affirmation of faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated, and we also, at this point, return to the Lord the gifts out of all the gifts that he has given us, the tithes and offerings of our life and labor. Generous with us, and out of all the abundance that you have poured on us, we return this portion back to you and pray that you would use it powerfully for your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the time when we pray for our community, I have a few prayer requests this week. First, we will pray for Will Kegley, who tested positive for COVID yesterday. Lisa says that he is feeling okay. He's got a temperature, but is overall mild. But we will pray for Will. And just to clarify, this is Will, Lisa's son, not Bill, the father-in-law. We are praying for Richard Jones, who turns 97 tomorrow, as he continues in the veterans' home. We pray for his health, and we also give thanks for his life on his 97th birthday. We also continue to pray for Ramenta and for her son Wesley as they continue to struggle with various health challenges. Is there anything else that needs to come to our attention this morning? Absolutely. Oh my. Wow. We will pray for those affected by the bad weather there. This reminds me we should probably also pray for those who were injured by the bridge collapse in Pittsburgh. We'll pray for Jerry. Wonderful. Can you remind me of her first name? Frances. We give thanks for her recovery and pray that it continues. Seeing nothing else, let us pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are concerned with the things that concern us, that even though you know our thoughts and our words before we speak them, you nevertheless want us to come to you. And we give you thanks that when our words fail and we do not know how we ought to pray, your Spirit prays with us in sighs too deep for words, and you who search our inmost being know what the Spirit means. We give you thanks for your church, which you have called from every corner of the world. We give you thanks that you have never left yourself without a witness. We pray for that church as it struggles in difficult situations, for your church that is persecuted, for your church that struggles with complacency, for your church that struggles to find the wisest and most faithful path as we deal with COVID. We ask that through the grace of your Spirit, you would strengthen your church in every circumstance so that it would faithfully proclaim the good news of your Son. And we pray for the world that you love, that you called into being with your word, especially in the places where it suffers. We pray for nations that are torn apart by war or by strife of any kind, and pray that you would bring a just and honorable peace that recognizes the dignity of all people. We pray for the world as it suffers from natural disaster, from blizzards as in the Northeast, or from hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis or earthquakes. We pray that where society has been shattered by the power of nature, you would bring it back quickly. And we pray for our country, for those who were affected by the bridge collapse in Pittsburgh, for those who are suffering in some way from the blizzard. We pray for our leaders, our president and our governor, for all who make and enforce our laws, and for all who have a hand in shaping our culture, whether officially or unofficially. We pray that all those with any kind of authority would be guided by your will and by the love for all people, and not simply love of themselves or love of partisan goals. And we pray for those dearest to us, for Will as he recovers from COVID, for Frances as she continues to recover, for Ramenta and Wesley who continue to struggle with their health. And we give you thanks for the life of Richard and the life of Jerry as they celebrate their birthdays, and pray that they would continue in their own difficult circumstances to bring you glory. And we pray also for those whom we do not name out loud, but who we name before you now in the silence of our hearts. Lord, you alone know what each person needs most. And we pray that those who are lonely would find a companion in you. That those who are sick or who suffer from mental illness would find you to be their healer. That those who are anxious or depressed or grieving would be comforted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Go into the world in peace. Have courage, love, and serve the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.